Well, we've been in this little mini series on unpacking or unwrapping Christmas. And I think that we need to kind of remember there's one key question as we look at the Christmas passages, and that is, why are these details included? Why are they there? So I just want to throw that out there as a question as we read our text and as we look tonight at the passage. Just be asking yourself, why is this here? Why did God include this in the passages for us? Now, I have to begin with a confession, I think, tonight. I love Christmas, but I'm deeply suspicious of how clean we've made it. If all you knew about Christmas came from Hallmark movies, Instagram posts, and the decorative aisle at Hobby Lobby, you would think the Son of God was born in a Pinterest-ready barn with tasteful lighting, background music by Michael Bublé, and barnyard animals that smelled faintly of cinnamon. Right? If you went by kind of what the culture tells you, but that's not the Christmas of the Bible. I think the real Christmas smelled like sweat and exhaustion and dirty animals and tiredness and fear. And right there in that place is where God chose to show up. Not in a palace, not in a temple, not in Rome, not even in Jerusalem, but in a manger. And tonight I want us to slow down long enough to see why that matters. So we're going to be looking at a passage out of Luke chapter 2, very famous passage, verses 7 through 16. I'm going to pray first, and then we'll read the passage. I'm going to mix it up. Let's pray first. God, I just ask that you would be with us now and guide us into understanding and give us insight and move on us with your spirit so we see Christmas in a whole new way. In your name we pray, amen. As we get ready to read God's word, if you need a Bible, our ushers will be happy to get one to you. They're standing by. Just stick your hand up in the air and they'll get one to you right away. We're in Luke 2, 7 through 16. This is just the story of Jesus' birth. Then the shepherds, and then the shepherds show up where Jesus is laying. So let's read. This is verse 7. And she, that's Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Verses that are so familiar to us, I think, that we forget how shocking this passage actually is. And what's really interesting to me is that if you do a word count of these verses, words that show up the most, you know, you have your and for and it's and all those kinds of things, which we don't really care about. But, you know, manger shows up three times. And I really started asking why. Why is it so important, right? We're told that Mary bore Jesus and laid him in a manger. Then the angel appears and tells the shepherds, "You're going to find him in a manger." And then the shepherds go and they find him in a manger. And I'm like, okay, I got it, right? Like I'm dense sometimes, but I'm not that dense. Jesus is in a manger three times. There's got to be something going on here. So let's kind of unpack this and see some things maybe we didn't know before. So I think we should talk archaeology and culture for a minute, because if I was going to ask you, what does Hallmark paint for you as the picture of Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem, what's the image you have in your mind's eye? Go ahead, tell me. What do you see?
Flashing
Flashing lights? Probably not. Yeah, I don't know what's going on there. We're being visited by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you see Mary and Joseph all alone? Joseph is leading Mary on a donkey and they're traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem, right? You ever seen that Christmas card, right? That's what you think, right? Let me tell you, that is pure fiction. That is not what happened, okay? They probably traveled in a large caravan or group, not by themselves. And this would be, for one reason, much safer. Can you imagine if you're just two people, a guy and a very pregnant gal, traveling by yourself across lots, many, many miles, and you are just going to do that all by yourself and just hope that you're safe? This is like rough country here. So they probably traveled in a large caravan or group, and they were probably traveling to Bethlehem for several reasons. The text tells us earlier that there's a census by Caesar that required them to travel to their own hometown. Now it says that Joseph's own hometown is what he traveled to. It's not an ancestral town, but your hometown is where the census was counted, because that was where in Rome you owned property. So Joseph more than likely owned property in Bethlehem. The reason for that is he's of the line of David, and so this is his ancestral lands, which the text also tells us, but that's why they're traveling there, because he has to go to his own hometown. That's probably where he owns land, so that's where they're going to count the census. And then in that culture, betrothal almost always happened at the bride's house, and then the wedding would take place at the groom's house. So Joseph probably went to Nazareth to pick up Mary, have the betrothal, and then they would travel to Bethlehem to his house where they'd have the wedding. Tracking with me so far? So, you're betrothed, but that does not mean that you're married. It's like a marriage contract. If you broke the betrothal, it'd be considered a divorce, but you're not to have any relations until you actually have the wedding and the marriage. So, imagine in this culture, which is a very, you know, religious, they're trying to observe God's law kind of culture, you've got a couple who are traveling by themselves to Bethlehem, a man and a woman. Scandalous. There's no way they're traveling by themselves. The culture just wouldn't possibly allow it. And so he travels to Bethlehem with Mary. And then let me ask you this. Can you imagine being 40 weeks pregnant? Ladies, can you imagine this? And being on a donkey, right? And Joseph's like, we got to get there for the census. Hurry, hop on the donkey. I'll make it go faster. That's not a great way to start off a marriage. I can tell you that right now. So they probably traveled long before her due date. And they arrive in Bethlehem long before she's actually due. And they're there staying in a place. Now here's the second kind of, I think, wrong vision we have. We always think of the birth of Jesus taking place in an outdoor stable, and there's this wooden feeding trough. Isn't that what everybody thinks? Right? That's kind of, look, we have a nativity over here that shows just that. Now, this is in Palestine, right? This is not in Europe. Europe, they had plenty of lumber. They built outdoor barns and stables and had wooden feeding troughs. But what did they have in ancient Israel? Stone. Lots and lots of stone. So I think our understanding here needs to shift about where Jesus was born, not in an outdoor stable. So this may shock some of you. So kind of bear with me. The culture they lived in was incredibly accommodating to strangers. Hospitality was one of the highest virtues that you could have in that ancient culture. Can you imagine showing up in a culture where hospitality is super important, and there's a man and a woman, and she is so pregnant, she's ready to pop, and they can't find a place to stay? There is no way this village would ever live that down. Somebody would certainly bring them in. They're not going to say, nope, go out to the barn where the animals are, because they didn't have a barn where the animals were. And they certainly wouldn't turn her away. So where are they staying? The word for inn in our passage here, that's in verse 7, is the word kataluma. It means a place to stay, a place to lodge. It means a large room. It means accommodations or other kinds of similar meanings. And we see this word used throughout Scripture. When Jesus instructs the disciples to go prepare the room where they're going to have the Last Supper, It's the word kataluma. It just meant a place that was kind of where they could go and stay for a while and eat. When Luke wants to use the word for a commercial hotel where you would purchase a room for rent, he uses a completely different word. The word is pandoxion, and that's a very precise term. So I'm trying to suggest to you that Mary and Joseph weren't in some barnyard stable outdoors like we always see on Hallmark. Instead, they were in a place to stay. Now, what kind of place to stay would this be? Based on the context that we see here, if he's returning to his own hometown where he owns property, he probably has family. And so he and Mary show up probably at his father's house. And what they would do in ancient Israel is they would build an extra room often attached to the main family house, a very small room for a bride and a groom to be able to stay until he could build his own house and live on his own. And so this is a tiny room, just enough room for the two of them. So notice the text doesn't say they don't have a place to stay. It says there's no room for them. What does it mean there's no room for them? It means that if you're going to have a baby in a room that's 8x8 or smaller, there's not very much room to have the baby. You need to move someplace else. Where are you going to go? Probably down into the family room. Because oftentimes in Bethlehem, these were two-story structures. Sometimes they're one story, and we have all sorts of archaeology. If you want to go look it up later, you can see, you know, actual diagrams of real homes they found that date from this period. Two-story with upper rooms that are small for a bride and groom, or one story with an extra room set aside. But the point is, in the room where they were staying, there wasn't any room to have the baby Jesus. So they had to move out into the family room. And in those ancient structures, the family room place would be elevated, kind of like this platform is, maybe even a little bit higher, and it'd kind of be a gathering spot. This is where the family would hang out. And then what you would have down in this lower space, which is the entrance to the house, is that's where the animals would stay at night. You'd bring in your animals to keep them safe, so you weren't, there weren't thieves that might take them. They might not wander off. There wouldn't be predators. You'd bring them inside. So you'd have this group of animals in your house, and every house, probably in Israel, did this with some of their animals, and they would bring them in. Now, if I'm standing on this raised area and my animals are down there, where would they eat? They would oftentimes carve out of the stone or the dirt floor mangers right in the floor where they could put food that the animals could come up and eat while they were on that lower space. Or sometimes they would carve from rock mangers, big stone feeding troughs, and they would set them into these other lower spaces. So when Jesus is born and he's laid in a manger, it's probably either stone that's been chipped and carved away, and again, you can see photos of this, or a kind of stone trough that's been carved, and they have several of those, and that's where they put Jesus. Not in a barn, not in a stable, not all by themselves. Very interesting where Jesus would be. Now, let's kind of bring this home a little bit for some application for us. Jesus is born into crowding and chaos because this is probably a packed house. He's born into noise and filth. He's wrapped in strips of cloth and laid on a cold, hard stone, which means that Christmas does not begin with silence and serenity. It was not Silent Night. It was Animal House. Too many people, too much noise, too much chaos. And God says, that'll do. That's just about right. You don't have to have your life perfect to come to the Lord. He was born into chaos so that you can come to him as you are. Some of you came to church here tonight barely holding it together. You're smiling on the outside, but inside you're anxious or lonely or depressed or feel like your life is unraveling and with just a sneeze, you might lose control of everything and it might all just fall apart. You're barely keeping it together. You're grieving or you're exhausted, and Christmas says, God is not waiting for you to get it together. You don't climb up to God, He comes down to you. You don't have to clean yourself up, He enters your mess. That's one of the beautiful things about this birth narrative, that Jesus is born into total pandemonium, chaos, people, noise, filth, because that's what our lives are like. And he says, I want that. You know, sometimes that is offensive to us because we'd rather have a God who helps us help ourselves. But Christmas says, you're more broken than you think, and you're more loved than you can possibly hope or imagine. So Jesus was born and laid in a manger so that you have to understand and can see your life doesn't have to be perfectly together in order to come to him. And secondly, he was born in a manger because that means everybody can come to him. Not only is your life a mess, but it means that there's no stratification. You know how poor Joseph and Mary were? They were so poor and so impoverished that when they went to present an offering for the birth of Jesus, they gave the smallest offering possible. He wasn't born in a palace with amazing clothes and robes and attendants doting on him. There wasn't gold or silver. There weren't choirs announcing the birth. Well, there were, but only the shepherds got that, right? But not everybody else. He didn't come as a warrior. He didn't come in power and might and majesty. He came in a manger, which is where animals eat. And have you seen a manger? It's covered in slobber and snot. I've got a dog, right? Their noses are always wet, right? And they always got stuff coming out of their nose. And she's learned to open my garage door. And I once had a white door, and now it's a brown door. So I had to change my home color to match her nose, right? Like, imagine this is where all of these animals are slobbering and eating, and that's where he's laid. And what that says is that anybody can come to him. Not only can you come to him no matter the state of your life and what kind of mess you're in, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, black or white, what side of the tracks you come on, what language you speak, how educated you are or uneducated you are, you can come to Jesus. That's the beauty of the manger. He was born in a manger or laid in a manger so that you can come to him. Now, why did he come in weakness? Why didn't he come as a king or a warrior or some wise, you know, prophet or some person of renown and prominence? Why did he come in weakness? Why did he come subject to darkness? Why didn't he come as a king or a general? Why didn't he come on a horse? Why didn't he come with a scepter and a spear to destroy all the evil that was existing in the world? Well, I think if he had come the first time to destroy all the sources of evil, there wouldn't be any of us left. I think that if you think that's unfair or an exaggeration, I would suggest to you, you don't know your own heart. If he came the first time like he's going to come the second time, there would have been none of us to save, because that's how rotten we all are and how far from him we all are. And so Jesus came the first time to be rejected, not to be accepted, to be destroyed and killed, not to be crowned. He came not to bring judgment. He came to bear judgment. He came to take the rejection we deserve for our self-centeredness, for our wrongdoing, for our sin, so that someday he can return and end evil without ending us. Because he will. You know, when he comes again, he'll come in power and might with a sword and, like, destroy, utterly destroy evil once and for all. And if he had done that the first time around, we wouldn't be here to be saved. So that is why he came in weakness. Now, the other thing that I think that we can see from this and we can learn from this is that we must feast on Jesus. Why a manger? Three times. We're told he's laid in a manger. Now remember, Jesus in John is described as the bread of life. And Jesus doesn't just come to be seen, he comes to be consumed. Do you see him as the sustenance of your life? Is he what you're feasting on? Do you know where to get your spiritual hunger met? There's this really wild passage in Isaiah. It's chapter 1, verse 3, and I've thrown it up on the screen for us. It says this, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Now, what is a master's crib? That word in Hebrew is manger. So here's Isaiah, 500 years before the time of Jesus, who says Israel doesn't know where its manger is. Israel doesn't know where its food is. Israel doesn't know where to get sustenance. Israel doesn't know what feeds their soul. They're clueless. And the Son of God is born and laid in a manger, because what do you put in a manger? Food. He is our food. He is our sustenance. And we have got to know that. I think the other thing that's going on here is that the manger actually points to the cross. And I think the symmetry of this passage is wild. So Jesus is born, and what does it say they did with him? Newborn baby, what do they do to him? They wrapped him in what? Swaddling clothes. And then they laid him in the manger, this stone vessel. And at the end of Jesus' life, when they were burying him, what did they do? They wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a stone vessel. I got tingles on my arms right now, right? Like, I mean, the hair on my arms just stood up. The manger is pointing to the cross. Christmas is not sentimental, it's strategic. God becomes small so that he can die for sinners. The manger is God saying, I will go as low as necessary to rescue you. God didn't come to flex, he came to bleed. You know, Martin Luther said that God is found not in glory, but in the suffering and the cross. So what do you do with a God like this? What do you do with a God who shows up in a manger? You stop pretending, you stop posturing, you stop performing, and you come just as you are. Because the manger tells us this, if God can be born there, he can meet you anywhere. I'm going to invite our worship team to come back on up, and we have some more awesome music for you. But as they're kind of coming up, I would just like you to think for a moment and ponder the beauty and the symmetry and the glory of the passages that we've read. And ask yourself this, have I met him? Do I know him? Am I feasting on him? Am I desiring him? These are the things that I'd like you to be thinking about. Let me pray real quick. God, I thank you so much for your might and your glory and your majesty and your power. And most of all, right now, I'm thankful that you came small and weak and tired and exhausted as a newborn babe, because that's the only way that we could be saved. And we thank you for that, and we want to just give you great praise. In your name we pray, amen. Merry Christmas, Gold Coast.